Well, let's pray as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the pages of the scriptures to us, that we might not just see the truth, but take it in. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who are of a certain age, and I put myself in that bracket now, sadly, will perhaps remember the Saturday evening TV show with Ted Rogers. Remember that? 3, 2, 1. There he is. It was based around three sets of contestants, which went down from 3 to 2 to 1. And the contestants had to answer clues to work out which of those final three prize doors contained the big star prize so that they could avoid going home with Dusty Bin. Although it wasn't Dusty Bin. If you chose wrong, you ended up with a new dustbin. Around the same kind of time, Annika Rice was doing something similar, jumping in and out of helicopters on a program called Treasure Hunt, guided as she was on her way by contestants, answering clues or solving clues to try and get her to where the treasure was hidden. Or maybe you've been involved in something similar, maybe at a simpler level. Maybe you've set clues for your children or grandchildren to solve as part of a birthday party or a party in a park. All of those examples, excuse me, there is an answer to reveal, whether that be a treasure to find or a truth to uncover. And as we read through John's Gospel, we find that John's Gospel is a little like that. As John gives his account of Jesus' life, he peppers his writing with 7 signs or 7 clues so that by the end of John's Gospel, we are under no illusion as to who Jesus is. And if you kind of miss that out, when you get to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John makes his purpose absolutely clear. This is what he writes. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For John, the greatest of all treasures is discovering who Jesus is, so that through faith in him, through believing in him, we may have life in his name. And so over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at each of those 7 signs in turn, beginning today at John chapter 2. And our aim is not just to see who Jesus is, but that our seeing would lead to greater faith, and our faith would bring us real life, both now and throughout all eternity. So if you've closed your Bibles, open them up again, page 1064, John chapter 2, and let's have a look at this first sign together. Now, the wedding in this account takes place at a village called Cana in Galilee. On the third day after Jesus had called Philip and Nathanael to follow him. That's what the third day is all about there. Cana seems to have been a small village, maybe about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And given the proximity to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, no doubt there were family connections to the people being married that day. That's why Jesus and his mother and Jesus' disciples get an invite and are able to come along. Now, even more than today, weddings in those days were huge events, sometimes lasting a whole week, if you can imagine that, and with the whole of the community invited, not just, you know, your close friends and family. Making sure there was enough food and drink for such a large crowd was obviously important. Really important, it would be today, wouldn't it? Even more so then. For a wedding to have run out of wine would have brought great disgrace and shame upon the groom and the family who were responsible for making sure there was enough refreshments. But that is what happens. And at some point during the celebrations, Jesus' mother turned to him and says, "They've no more wine." Now, there seems to be an implication in her comment, doesn't there, that Jesus might be able to do something about it. Now, Bible commentators have had a field day with this across the ages, as they've tried to get inside Mary's head to figure out what she is thinking. But it doesn't seem likely here that Mary was suggesting that Jesus perform a miracle to save the day, not least because the Bible makes it clear that he hadn't performed any miracles until this point. Maybe over the previous 30 years, Jesus had proved himself as the eldest son to be loyal and reliable and resourceful. Maybe she hoped that he would have a bright idea about where they could top up the refreshments from. Whatever was going on in her mind, though, the way Jesus responds is really interesting. For a start, he didn't call her mother. I think we should be on the next one down as well. That's all right. There we go. He calls her woman. Now, if I'd have spoken to my mum like that, my dad would have given me a clip round the ear. Because it seems rather rude or disrespectful. But that isn't implied by the word. It's a tough word to translate. The American term man, yes ma'am, might be a better translation. There is respect here in how he speaks to his mother, but there is a distance and a formality as well. But however we might translate it, it does seem that Jesus was gently rebuking Mary for trying to steer his work. The phrase that comes next, why do you involve me? Literally means, what to me and to you? It's an odd phrase. It was a phrase used to kind of convey the distance between two people. You know, what have we got in common? We're on different wavelengths here, aren't we? It's as if their ideas, their plans and schemes weren't really overlapping. And when Jesus continues by saying that his hour had not yet come, well, maybe we start to understand why. Throughout John's Gospel, the phrase, the hour, was the time that Jesus would be fully glorified by the Father. And that would only happen on the cross. A number of times in the Gospel, we hear Jesus say that his hour has not yet come. But by the time we get to John chapter 13... with Jesus' arrest and crucifixion imminent, he says that his hour has now arrived. His hour is on the cross. That's when he will be glorified, not before. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' mother, his disciples, as well as the crowds, sometimes even the religious establishment, all try and steer Jesus' ministry in different ways, but he won't allow it. He may have been the dutiful son for 30 years, but having been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, having gone out into the desert to be tempted by the devil, he has now set out on this period of public ministry where his focus is on doing the will of the Father, on dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And neither the gentle hints of his mother nor the threats of the baying mobs would be able to knock him off course. So Mary gets a gentle rebuke here. Jesus places some distance between them. Lets her know that from now on, his mission will take priority over his family. You see, Mary, like everyone else in human history, needs to submit to and approach Jesus in the right way. But Mary seems to get the message. And in her response in verse 5, she tells us what that right way is. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. In our creed later, as we've already sung, we will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that he is the one with the authority and the power and the majesty. He is the one, therefore, that we need to listen to and obey. He is the one to whom we need to point and say, do whatever he tells you. And need to take that on board ourselves. And the servants do, don't they? John continues from verse 6. Nearby were 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Most homes in those days would have had jars like this for washing. The Jews didn't eat a meal without some kind of ceremonial washing. And since the guests were already seated, the meal no doubt had already started. Maybe it had been 2 or 3 days in the process. The jars were empty. That's why Jesus can tell the servants to fill them up. But I wonder what they thought when they had filled them up and took some of the water out to take to the master of ceremonies in charge of the banquet. Do you think they were nervous? Or as they drew some of the water out, did they realize that something had changed? Because something had. When the master of the banquet tasted the sample, he was astonished. This wasn't just wine. This was the very best wine. This was the kind of wine you served at the beginning of a banquet to impress your guests. Later on, it was a wasted time because their sense of taste would have been diluted by how much they'd drunk and by how much they'd eaten. This is the good stuff. wise to do that, isn't it? To serve the good stuff first. At teacher training college, when we had formal dinners, they would bring out the bottles of college wine with posh, properly printed Bishop Grosseteste College labels with the college crest on the front. Sadly, that wasn't the good stuff. That was the kind of wine that only tasted good after two or three glasses. It was really quite gross. The wine at a real celebration, you serve the good stuff first. And when Jesus turns the water into wine, the wine he provides is so much better than they had tasted before. Of course, only a few people knew what had happened. But those who did witnessed the first sign which pointed to Jesus' identity and his importance. As a result, there is no shame for the hosts, no burden of guilt or embarrassment to bear around the village. But more importantly, John tells us in verse 11 that through signs like this, Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Back in the previous chapter, verse 51, Jesus had told Nathanael that he would see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And in a kind of figurative sense, this is what's going on here. Heaven has been opened. In fact, every place where Jesus stands, heaven and earth were united in a powerful and tangible bond. And as Jesus performs this miraculous sign, it's as if the curtain of heaven is pulled back and we get to glimpse Jesus in all his glory. To see that majesty that is rightfully his. It's only the first sign. Seemingly it's a small and insignificant sign, but John chooses those signs carefully. And this miracle is packed with glory and meaning far beyond just a wedding banquet being saved from disaster. So let me pick out four things. First three very briefly. Here's the first one. It highlights for us the importance of marriage. That Jesus should perform his first miracle at a wedding is no coincidence. It reaffirms the Bible's teaching that marriage is part of God's design for his world and that we ignore it and belittle it at our peril. Secondly, the fact that Jesus uses water from the ceremonial water jars, I think, highlights the fact that something new is going on here. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, a new covenant is being brought into being. A new covenant which does away with the need for ceremonial washing, because the blood of Jesus cleanses all who come from all of their sin. Through a true faith in Jesus who died for us, even on our very, very, very worst days, we can still be assured of God's unfailing and unchanging love and mercy towards us. That is astonishing. The new wine filling those water jars is a sign of that new covenant. And thirdly, although this is a seemingly minor miracle, the power of Jesus is simply huge here. This miracle happens by an act of his will alone. In almost all the other miracles Jesus performs, there is either a word of command, be healed, or get up, or there is a touch. Nothing like that here. He tells the servants what to do, and the water is turned into wine. This is just the settled will of Christ, and things change. And since the will of God is for our good, for his glory, and for the growth of the church, what a hope we have. God's will comes to pass. We see that here. But the main thing to bring out from this account is that through this miraculous sign, we see the overflowing goodness of God that is ours in Christ. The overflowing goodness of God that is ours in Christ. So many people see Jesus as a killjoy. Christianity as a straitjacket. Church as a prison. They were asked to describe what Christianity was as a drink. They certainly wouldn't pick out the very best claret. The very best wine, they would say, oh, you know what, I've been to church a few times, it's more like a cold, weak cup of tea. Just insipid, it's got nothing for me at all. No! Now, there may be plenty of Christians who kind of back up that thought by how unhappy they look, but that shouldn't be the case. Christians have no excuse for being dour or miserable. The gospel is good news for all people everywhere. Just look what happens here. When the wine runs out, Jesus doesn't just provide a little. He provides an overabundance of wine. Even if all of those water jugs are just 80 litres in each one. And that means that Jesus miraculously provides 480 litres of wine. That's just under 2,500 glasses. Now, considering that in those days wine was usually diluted by two or three parts with water before it was served, this is a celebration that's going to go on for months, isn't it, to get through all that. What's more, it's not just the abundance, it's the quality. This is the best wine that Jesus provides, not some watered-down, half-baked, cheapo Tesco special coming in a plastic bottle that you would only use for cooking. This is the best stuff. And when Jesus talks about coming to bring life in all its fullness, offering a peace that the world cannot bring, and that in those who trust in him there will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life, we can look back to this miracle and say, that's where it comes from. This is true. Look what Jesus did. Friends, the gospel is good news. Jesus is good news. He welcomes all who come to him, irrespective of our background, our gender, our riches, our education, our qualifications. He dies in our place to deal with our sin, no matter what that is. He offers us real hope. He pours out his unending love. He gives us a glorious purpose that echoes throughout eternity. He fills us with his spirit. He opens the gates of glory and he takes us through death to be with him forever. What else are you looking for in life? How much time, how much money, how much effort do we often put into seeking lasting peace or joy or happiness in things that will not last and cannot provide it? How much? It's not that there is no joy and happiness to be found in the rest of life outside of the things of God. Of course there is. God has made a wonderful world with many good gifts. It's right to enjoy them. But if we seek and try to find our ultimate fulfillment, our deepest joy, our lasting pleasure in those things, the things that are temporary, the things of this world, we will always be disappointed. And we know that really, but we keep doing it anyway. Time and time again, we fall for those advertising slogans that tell us, you just had that new car, just went on holiday there. Just change your image to look like that. Then you'd be finally happy. Then you'd be content. But they are empty promises which cannot deliver. The writer C.S. Lewis describes our attempts at seeking real joy and happiness from the things of the world as being like those who are content to make mud pies in the garden when there is a royal banquet inside waiting for us to enjoy. The Old Testament describes those efforts as trying to drink water from cracked cisterns which have already run dry. That the miracle at Cana points us to the one who is the water of life, who offers us the bread of life, and who says, I've come to bring you life in all its fullness now and throughout eternity. How can that be our experience? We need to do what Mary tells us. To obey everything Jesus tells us to do. Half-hearted service and obedience to Christ will never reap the rewards and satisfaction we're after. If I want to get really fit, if I want to lose weight, then half a diet and a once weekly 30-minute workout is not going to do the trick, is it? For many years in my Christian life, I tried to pick and choose which of the commands of God I should obey and which ones I could just kind of push to the side. Living on a fence. One foot in the world, one foot in Jesus. And as a result, God was at a distance. Always. There was no real sense of God's love or peace or joy. Just an uncomfortable life. Maybe you know that for yourself. Maybe you're in a similar place today. If we really want to know God, if we really want to know Christ, if we want to be changed by the Spirit's work, if we want to experience God's overwhelming peace and love and mercy in our souls, if we want to be aware of his wonderful presence in every circumstance, to be able to trust him even when the skies are dark and the storms are raging, then we must trust him all in all. The storehouses of heaven are full of the superabundance of God's blessings. The best wines in the kingdom are ready to be poured out on all who do. Will we trust him? Will we obey him? Psalm 1 sets out those two different paths in life, the blessed way or the way of the wicked. Which way are we walking? Will we drink only from the fountain of eternal life? Will we feed on the living bread that Jesus offers? God's overabundance is waiting for you when you do. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus never promised his disciples an easy life. Instead, he told them to count the cost, to take up their cross, because life as a disciple of Jesus is going to be hard work whilst we live in this fallen world. Christians are not immune from poverty or pain or grief or suffering or death. We feel that already, the same as everyone else. But God's amazing peace isn't just a cherry on the cake. It's a vital thing that Jesus gives us, because following Christ in a broken world is tough. The assurance of God's love is so important, because as we stand for Christ, we will be hated by the world. And as God's promises of eternal life are so precious, because right now we face ridicule and persecution as we seek our joy in places that the world rejects. But the invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good still holds true. From the wedding in Cana to today, those who have come to Christ, who have taken him as their all in all, have never once been shortchanged or disappointed. Even in the darkest storms, the worst sufferings, or the fiercest persecutions, God's blessings are far better than anything else this world has to offer. In this life and the next, none who trust in Christ are remotely disappointed. So, from where will you seek your satisfaction this year? From where are you drinking and feeding to find your joy? You're seeking to find it somewhere. Where are you searching? Don't waste time on mud pies or in dried up wells. Come to Christ. Drink from his unending stream. Let the wine of the kingdom fill your soul. The work has been done. The jars are full. The wine is ready. Will you come? Will you drink? Will you live? I pray you will. Amen. We're going to stand and affirm our faith together in a few moments, then we're going to sing. But before we do, let's just have a few moments of quiet to reflect. Maybe if you're honest, there have been doubts in your mind about the goodness of God, the joy that Jesus brings. Maybe somewhere you've swallowed those lies of the world, that the best that the gospel has to offer is a lukewarm, weak cup of tea. It's not true. I hope you've seen that today. But if you've had that wrong view of God's goodness, admit that to him this morning. Ask him to teach you. Ask for his forgiveness. If you've been trying to find your hope and satisfaction elsewhere with no success, then bring that to God right now. Bring to him your burdens, your longings. Ask that he would quench your spiritual thirst. Come to the one who is the fount of living water, the bread of heaven. Drink from his unfailing stream. Feed on his living bread. Start the new year in a new direction, with a new determination to obey the commands of God, to experience that joy and peace and purpose and hope that he came to bring. Amen.